Hello, and thank you for listening to the podcast of St. Anthony of Padua Catholic Church in The Woodlands, Texas. In late June, we hosted a four-night talk series on the theology of the body, presented by Michael Gormley, our Director of Evangelization and Youth Ministry. All four nights worth of talks were recorded, so that anyone who couldn't make it or wanted to re-listen to the important topics that were discussed could do so. This is night one of Theology of the Body at St. Anthony of Padua Catholic Church.
Let's open up in prayer, shall we? You ready? We're going to open up in prayer? That's awesome. In the name of the Father and the Son. Really quick before we do that, do you guys know where the sign of the cross comes from originally? Yeah? Where does it come from originally? Yeah. Well played. Well played. The Colosseum. So the earliest sign of the cross is drawing a small cross on your forehead. But then what they want to do, make sure you grab a piece of paper over there. I got it. Maybe I should move it. Like, could you maybe move it? Could you help me out, Tessa? Could we just slide the table over that it's, people trip over it as they come in? But they used to draw the sign of the cross over their foreheads, the sign of the Hebrew Tau symbol. And what ended up happening was as they were being killed in the Colosseum, which is what he said, and other places like that, Circus Maximus, different venues like that, they would trace the sign of the cross over their bodies to the people up in the cheap seats. You know, you can imagine being in the mezzanine and being like, what are they doing down there? Why are those lions eating them? Right? They needed to know that, oh, it's because they're Christians or they're followers of the Galilean. So they began drawing the cross over their whole body to kind of demonstrate that point. So I just think it's cool that 2,000 years later or 1,900 years later, when we do this, you know, some of us do it like 1,000 miles an hour, you know, before we swing a baseball bat or something. But the idea of it is it goes all the way back to the martyrs. Like, that's where it came from. That's pretty epic. I think that's epic. No? Yes? Okay. So, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I'm going to do a quick Bible reading. Is that okay? Catholics love Bible readings. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Oh, that you would kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us make haste. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will exult in your love more than wine. Rightly do they... Grab papers out there. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am swarthy, because the sun has scorched me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who wanders besides the flocks of your companions? Now, one of the funniest things when you read sacred scripture is often because we don't belong to the same culture, there's a breakdown. Make sure you grab a handout. There is a breakdown between our, like, the idioms and the phrases and the words and the imagery that they drew on versus what we listen to today, right? So I'm going to walk through is it verse 4? I'm going to walk through how the lover, the king, describes his beloved on their honeymoon night, okay? And I just want to, if any of you ladies have ever had a man use these same lines, just let me know. You know, maybe they're good pickup lines, I don't know. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. That's nice. That's good. Pretty straightforward. No? Yeah? Okay. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Okay, maybe you don't wear veils all that often, but that's nice. Like, soft, doughy eyes, I guess. Your hair, ladies, you ever had a man compliment your hair? Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead. I've said that once, if I've said it 100 times. So, your teeth. You ever have a man like, oh, your smile? No, not your smile, your teeth. Hey, Nate, dog, good to see you.
Good to see you. Just in time.
Hey, just in time for me to use the pickup lines. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and none of which among them is bereaved. So it's like your teeth are like pregnant lambs that just came up out of a river. That's nice. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Oh, thank you. Right? Your mouth is lovely, okay. Your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate. I don't know if that's like you got chipmunk cheeks or something, but it's still beautiful. It's still beautiful. Your neck is like the Tower of David built for an arsenal. I like that one. I said that to my wife on our honeymoon night. I don't know. She just got up and left. I don't know what happened. whereon hang 1,000 bucklers, all of them the shields of warriors. And then he keeps describing down from her neck, so we'll stop there. But the idea is, this is from sacred scripture. This is in the Bible. The Bible portrays one overarching narrative, the love story between God and humanity, male and female. That's the overarching story of the Bible. Now, there are tons of weird stuff in the Bible. Tons of weird stuff. Tons of what we call rumble strips. You know when, I don't know if you do this, but you ever like drive on, you're going to the airport or something early in the morning, you're on Hardy Toll Road and you're about to come up to one of those toll booths and you fall asleep at the wheel. Maybe that's not you. Maybe I have a problem. But you fall and you hit those rumble strips where your car's like, or you slightly veer off the road, right? You wake everyone up in your car at 2 o'clock in the morning when you're driving to the in-laws. It's a thing. But the idea of those rumble strips are to get you to pay attention and slow down. Oftentimes there are things in sacred scripture that you're like, what in the what, right? It makes you stop, consider it, slow down. It's not just everything in the Bible. Sometimes I feel like Christians want it to sound like a Hallmark card, right? Like, oh, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know what that means, but it's nice. And then you go, especially in the Old Testament, you're flipping through stuff and you're like, oh my dear Lord, you're killing everyone? Like, it's so it can be very difficult sometimes for us to grasp or wrestle with parts of sacred scripture, right? The hard sayings, the dark verses, sometimes it's called in the Bible. But the overarching narrative of sacred scripture is God's love story with humanity. Humanity isn't always all in on the old love story there, right? There are wars and there is violence and there is horribleness. But oftentimes, one thing I want to say is just because it's in the Bible does not mean the Bible is condoning or promoting it. It's recording it. Because part of scripture is part of the books in scripture are meant to be more like documentary history. Other parts are different types of narrative, poetry and prose and all sorts of different stuff. But if you look at the overflow of the Bible, Genesis starts with a marriage and the book of Revelation ends with a marriage. And you have to understand that when the Bible was put together, that was one of the main things that came out from this beautiful union. The word Bible does not mean book. The word Bible means library. It's 73 books composed by over 100 authors spanning over 1,000 years, men as well as women, editors as well as original authors, all combining, compiling, all of this stuff. It is a living document in the way it came together, right? It's a living document in the very way it was put together. It's a library of books. So when you look at the Bible, you'll encounter all sorts of different narratives, all sorts of different approaches to one thing: God, Yahweh, breaking into human history and dealing with his people, Israel. Right? It is the historical account or struggle or rebellion or however you want to put it of God with his people Israel. That God has singled out a particular people and called them to himself. And that's why it's so fascinating that Genesis opens with a marriage, the Bible opens with a marriage, and the Bible ends with what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, makes of his church, all of saved humanity, his bride. Right, the heavenly Jerusalem descends out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And it's a beautiful motif and it's a beautiful line that goes through it, but it's often something that we modern readers don't see. We think it's like, oh, that's a nice analogy, but it's something meant to be much more than that. It's something meant to be more than an analogy. It's a sacramental. What is a sacrament? Outward sign instituted by Christ that imparts grace. Something visible that communicates God's life. That's essentially what a sacrament is. So when you look at matrimony and you look at fatherhood, those are the two principal archetypes by which God explains himself and reveals himself to humanity, to his people Israel. He's either the father over Israel, my firstborn son, or he's the spouse of his bride, Israel. Those two images are used over and over and over again. Out of Egypt, I have called my son, he'll say in the book of Exodus. But then in the book of Hosea or the book of Ezekiel chapter 16, he views Israel as my bride who's committing adultery on me by running out and hooking up with all these other gods. And it's an adulterous affair or a prostitution union going off seeking all these other religions, right? Going after all these other gods. And over again, God equates his covenant with his people as matrimonial, okay? Why? Because the marriage covenant between a man and a woman is a sacramental of the type of intimacy, it's a signpost, it's an indicator of the type of intimacy that God wants to have with you, okay? That's the thing, right? That's the thing. Oftentimes, right, parents I know, some of y'all parents in this room, right? You want for your children the type of faith that you have, right? I want that for my kids and my daughter. The other day we were in Costco and my wife found a, because we like bargains, so what? But we found this huge collection of fairy tales, and I love fairy tales, right? I love them. And there's a bunch from Hans Christian Andersen. My wife was going to buy it. I don't know why, because I already own it, but she was going to buy it. And she showed it to my daughter, Cecilia, who's a voracious reader. And she goes, Cecilia, what do you think about this? And she goes, ugh. Now, my daughter is 9. And she went, ugh. She goes, what? And she goes, Christian, it's probably boring. And I was like, well, I mean, you're not wrong. But, like, this is the thing where you're like, just, can you give me an inch? Can you just give me a little bit? But see, the thing is this. God the Father has no grandchildren. God the Father does not. He is not your grandfather. He's not your crazy uncle. He's not going to come and spoil you and then leave town. Right? God is your father, or he's nothing. Right? God has no grandchildren. So the religious experiences, the conversions that you might have had as an adult, as a young adult, you know, growing up, blah, 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 you might will it with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength to be poured out on your kids, but it just doesn't happen. It has to be their own walk, their own journey, their own experience, because it's their own marriage, their own love affair with the God who loves them. And you become the model, right? You become the model, the witness. But you can't do it for them, right? Right, as Benjamin Franklin once said, the mind changed against its will is of the same opinion still. And that rhymes, so you know it's true, okay? So, hey-o, grab a packet. Did you guys that came in, did you grab a packet? Grab a bunch of packets. I got some people in the back who didn't grab a packet. Even though there's a table by the door with papers sitting on. No, he got some for you. Look at him. There he is. Yeah, packets for days. So, this is my hard-to-read Bible. So what Pope John Paul II wanted to do is he wanted to present the church's teaching of God's love for humanity, the beauty of human love. He wanted to present it within the divine plan. He wanted to show us where human love fits within the grand story of God's narrative with humanity. And so when you step back and you look at what was going on in Pope John Paul II's days, we got to do a little history stuff before we slide into the TOB. But the first thing was, we are heirs of the Enlightenment, right? Y'all know what the Enlightenment is? The Enlightenment was an explicit rejection after the religious wars of the 1500s and 1600s to abandon religion and divinely revealed religion, especially Catholicism, Lutheranism, Calvinism, which more or less started the wars after the Protestant Reformation. It was the breakdown of Europe. What ended the Hundred Years' War? It wasn't the purity of our Christian love. It wasn't the sublimity of our doctrine. It was essentially the rise of secularism. At the Diet of Worms, which is an excellent name, Diet of Worms, at the Diet of Worms, they made this decision in Germany. Listen, if your prince is Catholic, you're a Catholic. If he's Lutheran, you're Lutheran. If he's Calvinist, you're a Calvinist. Done. No more wars. And that's how it happened. And it was crazy because you had these people fighting and dying for their new beliefs, like the French Huguenots who were the first Calvinists. But then one generation later, their children are deists. They're non-believers in any sort of revealed religion. What ended up happening with the Enlightenment was they say, look, religion can't bring us together. So philosophy will. So over and over again, you had within the first 100 years of the Enlightenment era, right? So the Middle Ages was named by the people of the Enlightenment. So you have Classical Age, then you have the Middle Ages, that time that kind of came in between. And then you have the Renaissance, right? The rebirth of the Classical Age. And then you have the beautiful Enlightenment, where we devoted ourselves to two things. One, moral philosophy, and two, science and technology. Right? This is where the scientific method was invented in the Christian era, and then in the Enlightenment era, it was basically elevated above all other sciences. So what happens? Well, what happens is everything that happens in the human story. You have people saying, well, we are going to found a purely rational philosophy, religion, politics. You had a guy like Immanuel Kant, and he created his ethics. And then he was opposed by Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill and utilitarianism and consequentialism. And all this stuff arose where all these disparate philosophies began to argue and fight with each other. And you had no unity. And then you had people that said, well, there really is no such thing as morality. And we're going to dismiss it all because it's just a will to power. And you have the rise of Friedrich Nietzsche. And I'm way oversimplifying. But you have this whole movement for about 150 years of them trying to achieve progress while plunging Europe, especially, and as a consequence of colonialism, the rest of the world into darkness, into more division and more separation, of which we are just the heirs of, right? We are just the children of all of these later divisions and divisions. But one thing held out overall, a view of the scientific image of man, right? So what does it mean? What is truth? Well, truth is, I talked to a lot of teenagers who are struggling with their faith, and they say, well, I don't believe in religion. You know, I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in Jesus. I believe in science. I believe what science can prove, right? And you say, okay, well, why do you believe only in what science can prove? That's what we call scientism. Scientism is a reduction of reason, our ability to know truth, to just the ability to know what science can demonstrate using the scientific method, right? Now, that is something new in the history of the world. There has always been science, biology, all that stuff, in some form or another, but it was couched under different theories of whether you have philosophy or theology. It was always understood that there were more than one way of knowing the world around you. So, for instance, literature. Literature can communicate powerful truths. It's not just a bunch of made-up stories to entertain us. Literature can communicate profound truth about what it means to live, right? This one Jewish man, he was wanted to be a writer. His mother wanted him to be a doctor. And she kept hounding him and hounding him. And she said, Mom, I don't just want to save people. I want to show them how to live, right? That was why he wrote literature. And that's important for us to understand because we learn through narrative. We learn through stories. But the problem was, the more the Enlightenment takes hold, the more devalued other sources of knowledge and truth became. To the point where now, where we say, I don't believe God, I believe in science. Well, what is I believe in science? That's actually a statement that doesn't really have a lot of information to I believe in science. Which science? There are many science. You believe in biology? You believe in sociology? Do you attach the same weight to claims of biologists and sociologists as you do to the people working in physics or mathematics? Like, they're all different sciences, right? And they all have different approaches and techniques and spheres of influence and ways of working out and logically solving problems. But what happens is, In the Enlightenment, we pushed every other form of knowledge away. And we privatized those forms of knowledge. So your religion might be very important to you, but it's just like your opinion, man, which is a quote from the Big Lebowski, right? We reduce it to just private held opinions, or it's just a source of morality. Religion is nothing other than a source of morality, and that's it. And so what ends up happening in our culture is we fragment ever further and ever further. Because people are inventing their own moral systems, they're inventing their own politics, until finally, in the 1800s, there's a systematic breakdown where we say, you know what? There is no, like, as a government, as a political society, we're going to say there's no way we can know what is ultimately good or ultimately great or what people should ultimately view as true. So we're going to create this virtue called tolerance, and we're going to take all of the most important questions and we're going to privatize it. And we're going to call what's left over democracy or Republican democracy or whatever you want to say. And this is the origin of essentially the modern nation state, where you have in Planned Parenthood versus Casey, the Supreme Court decision where they just basically said questions about the meaning of life and all that stuff essentially is above our pay grade. All we care about is this individual thing. But the problem is you can't have an ordered society if you don't have shared ends, goals, points, purposes. If you disagree on the very nature of justice, which we do as a society, how can you have a just society? If you disagree on the very nature of justice, how can you have a just society? But it goes back even further than just our theories of morality and politics. It goes back to what we call our metaphysics. Metaphysics is the way we view reality as such. When you get rid of, you wonder why, like, our politics, everyone's like screaming at each other all the time? It's because when you get rid of metaphysics, all you got is politics. And that's gross, right? Everything is politics, and that is gross, right? So the idea is, metaphysics is about the ultimate truth, the ultimate good, right? And from that, you deduce your politics and your morality and all that. But when you get rid of it, what do you have? Well, honestly, Nietzsche's right. You have a will to power, domination over others. You have political fights. You might have power now, but I'm going to try to gain power later. Come on in. So happy to see you. So happy to see y'all. Come on in. Just an excuse for me to drink coffee. He's got papers. Where are extra papers? They got papers back there. Thank you. Welcome to the party. As they don't turn on the air conditioner and I sweat like a crazy person, it's only going to get worse from here. It's so sad that we're recording this. So, before we get to the political separation, the philosophical separation, we have a guy who's a Roman Catholic that's more or less the founder of the modern world. All right, that's a pretty hefty title. It's not him alone. It's not just him. It's a guy named Francis Bacon, the world's greatest last name. But this guy is a man named René Descartes. You ever heard of René Descartes? He said in Latin, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore, I am, right? I think, therefore, I am. That was one of his proofs for the existence of God, right? It actually harkens back to St. Augustine, but we won't go there. I want to go there so bad, but we won't go there. What René Descartes said, if I'm being fooled by a giant machine like the Matrix that's tricking me about reality and senses and everything around me, what do I know? What can I know for certain? What can I have? And this is where he took philosophy and turned it into math. How can I have mathematical certainty about truth in this world? And he says, well, if I'm being deceived, there has to be an I in order to be deceived. I can think about my own deception, so I think, therefore, I am. So the first thing I can reason is I exist. From this part, from that path of reasoning, in his Discourse on Method, it's a famous book, you should all get it, it's good summertime reading. In his Discourse on Method, he essentially started the modern term, which is rooted in the self. And the self became split into two different, distinct, almost completely separate categories. Self, or part one, was called the soul, the spirit, or the conscious self, or my rationality. It was that, what we would call that spiritual side of what I call myself. The other side was the physical, matter, my body. And he reduced all of matter to just extension into space. It's just three dimensions and that's it. Einstein would correct him, it's actually four. But you have this, that's all it is. It's just this dimensional object that exists in space that your mind works on and through. Now, when you hear this, you might be like, what the hell are we taking? He just tripped down philosophy lane. What is the deal with this? The deal is this. Everything that we inherit in this world is the product of some dead philosopher or economist. Like almost everything we do. And the importance of getting Descartes right, because he's so dang wrong, is the importance of understanding why Pope John Paul II began the project called the Theology of the Body. Because he saw in René Descartes and this dualism, this separating of I am a body from I am a soul. Descartes would say, I am a soul, I have a body, right? It almost to the point where if I were to walk up and punch Descartes in the face and break his jaw, he would sue me not for a personal assault, but for property damage, right? Like that's the distinction. My body is not me, it's just my property. And again, that rhymes, so you know it's true. So when René Descartes brought that into the world, no one laughed at that one, man. Probably not say it more than once a talk. When René Descartes brought that attitude into philosophy, into the modern world, it was caught up in the whole movement, the excitement about the sciences. They were jettisoning what we call scholasticism, which is, has Aristotle in the middle of it. They were jettisoning Aristotle out of the sciences and bringing back Plato. And it matters because what came to matter was my mind and how it can manipulate reality. So then you have his buddy, Francis Bacon, coming along. And Francis Bacon, which is such a delicious name, Francis Bacon's whole purpose was to institute what we would call a mechanistic view of the world, of the universe, right? The universe is just a series of machines that can be manipulated. In fact, it is our God-given destiny to understand the machine so that we can dominate the machine. That was the view of Francis Bacon, right? We are to impose our dominion by dominating everything in the world. But how do we dominate everything in the world? You ever heard that phrase, knowledge is power? Francis Bacon. Why did he say that? Because he wanted to have power over nature. Man's dominion is to conquer nature. And we see this as the beautiful outcrop of conquering diseases, right? I'm a big fan of anesthesia, right? If you've ever had surgery, anesthesia is probably up there in your top 10 favorite things ever, right? You have all these things and it's great and it's good. And technology has given us, applied science has given us so many wonderful gifts. I'm not knocking that. But what ends up happening is we have to, in order to dominate nature, we have to strip it of any intrinsic quality or goodness. We know it only to instrumentalize it so that we can have power over it. Now, why does that matter? Well, when I have power over a thing, I have power. As C.S. Lewis said in his wonderful book, The Abolition of Man, it is not that man asserted domination over nature, but rather men dominated other men using nature as its weapon. And then we see that in C.S. Lewis, who was an Anglican, writing, he said, we see that in birth control, where you have one generation dominating another generation in a very, very specific way. But you also see this in the creation of the atom bomb, right? You can manipulate the very building blocks of the fabric of nature for intense, destructive, or creative, atomic energy, whatever, capacities. And this is the thing that has begun to unwind us for the last 200 or 300 years, is we stopped feeling at home in a mechanistic universe. There's the world, right? You often get this around Earth Day, when they talk about Earth Day, right? Earth means everything that exists that is beautiful and wonderful and living except humanity, right? It's like, if you take out the human component, that's the Earth. If you add the word world, that'll include the humans, right? But this beautiful understanding of nature as being a part of all of us, like I have a nature, you have a nature, animals have natures, the beautiful understanding of ecosystems, how these natures overlap and correlate with one another, reinforce one another, and build up one another or tear one another down, or if you destroy one aspect, you can destabilize other aspects. They jettisoned all of those notions so they can mechanize, dominate, and use it as a weapon. And this is what happened in our culture. The body, matter itself, but especially the human body, became nothing other than a thing that can be manipulated. And that's it. It's this extension into space and time. It's a product of people who have been thinking this way for 500 years. Debates that are happening today are the products of thinkers that have been going back about 500 years. And so the Pope saw this in the 1950s, 1960s, and began to write about this. Now, Pope John Paul was Karol Wojtyla. He was born in Poland on the other side of the Iron Curtain. The Soviet Union had effectively drawn a communist line down through part of Europe, and he was on the wrong side, on the Iron Curtain side. There was only one Catholic university. And wouldn't you know it, this brilliant young man who was an actor, an athlete, and an intellectual became a priest while the Nazis occupied Poland. He went to a clandestine seminary. Men took over his work shift so that he could study and read philosophy and theology. All this stuff. It's a crazy story. But eventually he becomes a priest and then a bishop and then a cardinal. And one day he's asked by this university to start doing lectures because he spent his whole time, the guy that started World Youth Day, spent his whole time with young people. He was essentially a youth pastor equivalent back then. He would go and he would work at universities and he would take them on these huge camping trips. They would call him Wujek, which means uncle, because if he called him father, the communists would find out that he's a priest and they would arrest him. So they would do all of this stuff, and he did all this ministry and he helped counsel literally hundreds of young couples and prepared them for matrimony. And from what he's witnessing and seeing in the highly intellectualized atmosphere of university life, city life, right? Seeing an atheistic worldview, right? Because he was living in the midst of the communism, right? Seeing the Christianity and the worldview that it offered in opposition to communism, he began to craft what would become known as the theology of the body. Male and female, he created them a theology of the body. And in this, it was his way to fight a 500-year-old idea that has so taken root in all of our minds. We almost all think this way when it comes to our body, right? I have a body. I am a mind. Some of you might say, well, I'm a consciousness. Some of you might say I'm a mind. Some of you might say I'm a spirit, right? But the idea is the thing that's maybe immaterial within me is the most, that's what's me. Everything else, that's manipulable. That's up for grabs. That's a hard word to say, manipulable. Can you say that word? That's a difficult word. I can't say it. So when we start to look at this, Pope John Paul II said, we need to look at the dignity of the body. Now, I don't know if you know this. I don't know if you know this, but the ancient idols that we no longer worship today in America, which I'm so happy about, is money, sex, and power. Thank God we grew up and we no longer worship those things. You know, like we've matured as a people, right? You throw that hard T in there. And why? Well, money, sex, and power, ever since their existence, has always been the number one competitor for God. And so we stop and we look at this stuff. We realize that sex, money, power often overlap, right? Their intentions, I want to get more of this so that I can get more of that, right? Often overlaps. What's the great line from Homer Simpson quoting? Quoting the Cuban mafia movie. What? Yeah. Say hello to my little friend. What's that movie?
Scarface.
Scarface, right? He's like, first you get the money, then you get the power, then you get the women. Right? Al Pacino said that. Homer Simpson was a king of a sugar pile. And he's like, first you get the sugar, then you get the money, then you get the women. Okay, anywho. No one found that one funny. Dear God. Hey, Nate, can you do me a favor, buddy? Can you text like Stephen O'Connell and tell him to put the air conditioning on because I'm about to die? He's my bestie. That's gross. Okay, so it's all gross. We all acknowledge it. It's disgusting. It's my body. How dare you? Okay, so when we talk about this, the Pope wants to lay out understanding, big principles for us to understand why the body matters. Because we have a systematic dehumanization of persons because of their bodies or in and through their bodies. So for instance, prostitution, sex work, pornography, all of these things, we think, yes, we've taken sex out of the prudish halls and away from the clerics and clergymen who hide sex away from the masses with their rules and their strictness and their codes and their prudishness, right? And now we're going to give it its exalted place among the people. And what happens? People immediately run to it, flock to it, define themselves by it, and then all of a sudden become a commodity. A price tag, an OnlyFans subscription. They become reduced to nothing other than what their body can produce. And that's dangerous. And over again, we see these systems of lies and sin built around this dehumanization of the body. This dehumanization, this commoditization of the body, where the body, the person, is nothing other than a price tag. And this is nothing new in human society. What's new is that for the first time, not just the pagan religions are pushing it, like they did in ancient Canaan, right? Like they did in ancient Egypt, where they had cultic prostitution, right? It's not just that. Now it's our philosophy departments. And it has been for quite some time. And the idea is, we're not just facing a culture war, that we all got to be culture warriors. We are facing the very fundamental identity of what it means to be a human person in the world. Am I just a mind, like Descartes says? Or does the body matter at a much deeper level? So the Pope decided, let me back it up. In 1968, a man named Pope Paul VI, who's now a canonized saint in the Catholic Church, wrote a document, friendly little document called Humanae Vitae. In said document on human life, which is what that means in Latin. And just to let you know, I will use Latin, Hebrew, and Greek just to try to impress you. I don't speak any of those languages. But in Humanae Vitae, that was impressive, right? Whoa, he's so smart. In Humanae Vitae, he upheld the 2,000-year condemnation of contraception. Upheld it, explained it, drew a lot on this young bishop named Karol Wojtyła in his book, Love and Responsibility. He drew a lot from that. Apparently, in the middle of writing it, Karol Wojtyła presented that book to him, and he refashioned his encyclical, drawing on a lot of what we call the personalistic themes of the human person and its dignity. He published this document that upheld the 2,000-year tradition. I don't know if you know this, but the earliest non-biblical document we have in the church is called the Didache, or the Teaching of the Apostles. And in the Didache, there's a handful of moral verses or lessons or teachings in there. And one of them is, you shall not use contraception or procure an abortion. Now, in those ancient worlds, they had all different ways of using contraception, abortion. Most of them is the barrier method, right? You just put a barrier between the man and the woman somehow so that the sperm doesn't reach the egg and then you're good to go. But they also, Egypt especially, was an exporter of devices and potions, as they called them back then, right? Of contraceptive chemicals to prevent pregnancy or to expel the fetus after fertilization, right? So for instance, they would use tubes and pump a certain type of smoke into the woman's womb once she was pregnant, and it would shrivel the uterine lining and dry it out, right? Horrible, right? All this stuff is horrible. They would bind women when they got their baby bump, to expel the baby, bind them with cords and pull the ropes as tight as possible to try to expel the baby, right? All sorts of horrible stuff. This was all going on. Contraceptives and abortifacients were all going on back then, and they were a lot... Well, they're probably as horrific as they are now. We just sanitize it. But the idea in the early church was they took this stuff in. Most of the people in the church came from these cultures. So this was not something that was a bunch of, as one team told me a couple months ago, a bunch of virgins in Rome making decisions for everyone else, which is that's a classic line. You should tweet that. But the idea of these were people coming from these cultures, coming from these places, and they saw the damage that it did, and they heard the gospel, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ, which was something new in the world that challenged and changed them fundamentally who they are and how they think about their body. Because in the ancient culture, it's much more pessimistic than it was in our world. But it was every bit as pleasure hunting. Adultery was widespread. Prostitution, widespread. Cult prostitution, a part of your neighborhood religion. Can you imagine if you get bored at liturgy here, you need a spicy liturgy, you go to a Canaanite church, right? They had all sorts of shenanigans. But this is the thing. It's like, look, they have the exaltation of sex. They're not hiding it. They're not prudish. But then you get past the exterior. You get past the modern historians glossing over the fact that these women were slaves, right? The men that were cultic prostitutes, they were also slaves probably from when they were young boys, right? And people didn't care about that person. They didn't care about the cult prostitute. They were enraptured with eros, Greek erotic love. They were enraptured. This was a moment of pure ecstasy and joy. I'm getting the fertility of the gods. This is divine madness. Love conquers all. And we look at what happened was those slaves were some of the first group of people to become Christians. Over and over again, every culture where Christianity entered into, the women and the slaves were the first ones to bring Christ into their homes and into their lives. Why? Because he had a message of dignity that the world could not steal. God himself knows you, God loves you, and God died on a cross so that you could come home to him. And he rose so that you could have hope that it could actually come about. That message at the heart of the gospel was spread throughout Europe. And Christianity was a world religion before the death of the last apostle. It was the rise of Islam in the 600s that cut the Christian world off from the Mediterranean and Eastern areas, east of the Holy Land, and then cut them off from the Holy Land, then cut them off from Turkey, right? And then all of North Africa up into Spain. But you got to realize that before the death of the last apostle, before 100 AD, Christianity had spread all throughout Africa, Europe, and the Asian continent, and was going into India. So it was drawing on people from hundreds of cultures, worldviews, religions, philosophies, and it was bringing them all in because the gospel of Jesus Christ promised something that no other religion could offer. Not only that you got to be a good person in order to enter the temple, to worship the God, to do this, to do that, but that the only way you would become good is if you first encountered the God who knows you and loves you. That's a fundamental distinction. You got to become good enough. Jesus says you'll never be good enough unless you come to me. Right? That's what the cross fundamentally says. The cross was known as the punishment of slaves because that's who were crucified. And to have Christ crucified and we worship him. Imagine being a Roman aristocrat where the word crucifixion was like the dirtiest word that you could say at a dinner party. Immediately, women would pass out when you said those words because crucifixion was so horrific. And imagine someone came up to you, a slave that you saw down the street, and they shared with you, an aristocratic man or woman, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I also want to share a different gospel. It's the gospel of air conditioning. Thank you, Nate. Can we hear it? It kicked on. My fat head is going to be so thankful. Okay. Now, this gospel lies at the heart of the same proclamation that we have today. But we face a new paganism, a paganism that exalts science, but at the same time, in praising the body, also demeans it by commoditizing it, by using it, by exchanging it for the cheap price of men and women's lusts. And so the Pope wanted to fashion a new thing. Now remember, he's behind communist walls, atheistic walls. So he wants to present the gospel so that these ears can hear. These young, atheistic, people in communist Poland who are going to university. He needs to speak it in a way that they can hear. And he latches on to the dignity of the human person, right? The dignity of the human person. So we're going to go from there. I need you to open up those documents. Let's see. I don't even know what's on page one. Oh, crap. I got it. Okay. Okay, let's skip down to the third paragraph. Whew. I am gross. Yikes. previous generations of Christians were this is Christopher West, who wrote The Theology of the Body for Beginners. Previous generations of Christians were repressive in their attitudes about sex. At best, we were given the advice, just don't do it. This was viewed as dirty or was surrounded in silence. The personal finance guy, Dave Ramsey, has this line where he said, our parents never talked about money and they never talked about sex. We thought it's because they had neither. Turns out they had both. Okay. The 20th century, and it's awkward for some of you sitting next to your parents. The 20th century is the secular world filling the gap of the church's silence by hypersexualizing everything. Do you hear that? The 20th century is the place where, because the church is silent, the culture will all too happily fill in the gap, fill in the void, fill in the silence with its noise. So, by hypersexualizing everything and removing all notions of Christian sexual morality, which it succeeded. It is a succeeding thing. It is an entire worldview that has supplanted and replaced, though fractionally. We need a new language to break the silence and reverse the negativity. We need a fresh theology, not new theology. A fresh way of presenting the same old theology that explains how the Christian sexual ethic, far from being prudish, the prudish list of prohibitions is often assumed to be, corresponds perfectly with the deepest yearnings of our heart for love and for union. Now, why does this matter? This matters because every person in this room, so some of you have heard this before, but it's 100% true. So I'm going to say it again and again until we actually believe it, right? Every person in this room, regardless of gender, regardless of family, of origin, baggage, all of that stuff, we all want two things. We want to be known and we want to be loved. Everyone in this room wants to be known and they want to be loved. What does that mean? Well, I went to, right after COVID, I traveled up to Kentucky and I went to my favorite artist concert. It was awesome. So Taylor Swift was there and it was just me and 30,000 middle schoolers, and it was awesome, right? And at the end of the night, you know, I'm crying, baby, just say yes, and I'm walking out, right? And then she comes out onto the stage, and she says, and to my fans, and I turn around, I'm like, oh, that's me, right? And I turn around, and she says, I want all my fans to know I love you. And I'm like, oh, she loves me. So I called my wife, and I'm like, honey, you know, I'm an awkward homeschooler. I don't know what to do in a love triangle. I've never been a part of it. Like, do we call a lawyer? Like, how do we, like, Tay-Tay's in love with me. I don't know what to do, right? No, we all know that's stupid. That's stupid. Number one, if she really loved me, how come she never responds to me on Twitter? But number two, I mean, at Taylor Swift 13, you think she'd respond to all my selfies. But I'm trying to slide in her DM. She won't let me. No, but that was weird. It was weird. We can acknowledge it. We call a spade a spade. But here's the deal. I know that that's stupid because she doesn't know me. When she sees me, she sees dollar signs, right? She sees a yacht in, you know, the Mediterranean. I don't know what rich people do. But she sees that. That's what she sees. And I know she doesn't really love me because you can't really love someone you don't know, right? So imagine if I'm like, oh, I'm going to give my whole life over for this person. And some people do, right? Right? That's why websites like OnlyFans exists. Because people think they have a connection with someone who wants nothing to do with them except to take their money. And it's breeding levels and levels and levels of loneliness in untold ways, right? In untold depths. We have never been a more lonely generation, right? And it's spiraling even more out of control, even if you take the pandemic out of it, but that only ramped up things, you know, sevenfold. So in this, right, I want to be loved. I also want to be known. Everyone wants both. But here's the deal. What does it mean to be loved but not known? That's Tay-Tay, right? Like, she doesn't know me. How could she love me? I mean, you can't build a life on a lie, right? Or not a good one. You could try. But, like, it's not good enough. It's not strong enough to build a life. So what's the opposite? What's the opposite of being known but not loved? That is our greatest nightmare. Everyone in this room, that is our collective nightmare. To have someone say, I mean, honestly, imagine someone came up to you who really knows you and say, I know you. I know the real you. Who could ever love you, right? Come on, isn't that, like, that is something that wrecks us to the core of our being. Imagine your parents saying that. Imagine a spouse saying that. Imagine someone you've given your heart to, and they're like, oh, I know you. I know the real you. So what do? Out of fear of that, of being known but not loved, we run over here, and we settle for being loved but not known. We hide. We go fake, right? We act one way when we're with one group of friends, another way when we're with another group of friends, right? And then when those two group of friends meet up, we get scared. We're like, oh God, Don't get thrown off by my British accent, okay? And you just try to make do. That was a Jim Gaffigan joke. But the whole idea in its core, right, is we are so desperate to be both known and loved. That's what we want. And in Jesus Christ, time and time again, in the Gospels, he reveals that he knows every single thing. I don't know why I'm yelling. Every single thing about you. Every single thing about you. All the way down to the soles of your feet. And he loves you all the way to the heavens. And that is not some cheap, weak, fake, lame love. A love that is brittle, that is feeble, that is not yummy, 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 I got love in my tummy. That is not that kind of love. That is not a saccharine, you know, easily dished out type of love. This is the love that is so real, as C.S. Lewis says, it is as hard as nails that pierce through the median nerve of one who loves you. All the way to the cross, all the way to the end, all the way to the end of the line. But his love is so great that it doesn't end there. That Christ's love for you goes to the end and then creates something new at the end of that line. Turning the period at the end of the sentence of all of humanity, death, into something like a semicolon. Because the best part is after that. And so this is what Pope John Paul wanted to give. To give the vision, the truly Christian vision of the dignity of the body, but not just the dignity of the body. From the dignity of the body, the dignity of who Christ is as the incarnate God. God loves the body so much, he took on one. In the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us. Set up his tent among us. That's what the Word of God did. You want to talk about Christians denying demeaning or dissatisfied with the body? The church does not denigrate the body. The church acknowledges that we have a fallen body, but the church does not hate the body, right? It does not hate sex. It does not hate sexuality. The church wants to speak the truth in love about the body, sex, and sexuality. So what happens, right? Well, if you're a church and you don't know how to handle the rising tide of the sexual revolution and all this stuff, you tend to go quiet. But all the competing voices out there then sound a lot louder. And pretty soon we as a culture stop forming our kids in the biblical truth of who God is, who Christ Jesus is, and the love that God has for you and the plan that he has, not just for your life, but for your love life, all right? For a future filled with hope. He has that plan. But we don't tell it. And because we don't share it, people think it doesn't exist. Or they think it's only prohibition, prohibition, prohibition. In the words of Christopher West that I love, he said, for many of us who are hormonal teenagers, right? I would count myself among, no, I would not. But he was talking about when he was in high school and he said, we just wanted to have fun and all this stuff. And he's like, and you go and you turn to the church and it's like the church was saying, look, you got all this kind of seethingness going on inside of you. But it's like the church put us on an absolutely strict fasting-only diet. That's how you deal with your urges. That's how you deal with your desires. That's how you deal with your inclinations. Just fast. Just abstain. Just restriction. And it's one giant no with 1,000 other no's alongside it. And so people felt like, oh, okay, like maybe I can have some restraint here. Maybe I can have some control. But that never happens. The no's build up to a really epic yes in rebellion, in illicit, like all this stuff. And so what he said was, it was as if the church was putting us on a severe restriction diet, a starvation diet, while the world was trying to shove down our throats fast food. Neither of which sustains. But man, when you're hungry, you know, a cheeseburger looks amazing. Right? When you're hungry, fast food looks like the best thing in your life. Right? Some of y'all smiling. Some of y'all adults are like, mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. My kid didn't seem to shake my head there, but mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Right? And the idea is this, right? If we don't tell people the truth about the body, about human love, about sexuality, about God's love for them, about Jesus Christ, about the resurrection, if we don't tell this, then all we ever hear, and I'm putting myself as a young adult-ish in that category, that all we ever hear and say and do is no, no, no. But in 2 Corinthians, St. Paul says, Jesus is not yes and no to you. He is yes. Right? But that is a yes that leads to life, not one that branches off and leads to destruction. And so what we want to do in the next 3 days is lay out carefully as we can the theology of the body, the beautiful presentation of a positive vision, of a yes to human love that is not repressed or restricted or starved, right? Starved for satisfaction, but no, it is redeemed. It is glorified so that it can be gratified in a beautiful way, not in one that destroys, but one that gives life. That's the purpose. Now, who am I to tell you how to live your life? I'm no one. I mean, I do have a couple podcasts, but other than that, I'm no one. I'm no one. Because this is the beautiful thing about the new law in Christ Jesus. If you can give it, some of you in this room cannot, but some of you sitting next to those people can give this gospel an honest hearing. And if you give it an honest hearing, you will know that it will strike the note within your own heart. Yes, this makes sense. I don't necessarily want it. I don't necessarily want to follow along, but there is an element where it says, yes, this makes sense of human love in the divine plan. So we're going to go from there. We're going to talk about it. Let's see. What time is it? The best part about wearing an Apple Watch when I do these talks is I talk with my hands so much that I get like 1,000 steps in. Okay. Real quick, any questions? Then let's go. Open your Bibles. How many of y'all brought a Bible? Raise your hand if you brought a Bible. Of course. Of course. Because it's on your phone. Right, Kev? It's on your phone? It's on your Kindle. He brought his Kindle. I love it. Oh, okay. What I want you to do, go to Matthew 14. So those of you who don't have a Bible, take out your cell phones. We'll all pretend like you're not really on Twitter. I will read it, but we'll go through. I want to walk through what Pope John Paul II does, which is Pope John Paul II does a Bible study in order to illuminate our minds on the truth of Scripture as it applies to the modern man and woman. Right, he wants to take the ancient truths and apply it in a new way to our modern lives. Okay, so go to BibleGateway.com if that's where you get your Bible. Get your Bible, Bible Gateway. In the drawdown menu, I heartily recommend the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. But whatevs, you know, it'll all work out. The RSV CE. So you start typing in your Bible verse, and then there's like a little down arrow, and you hit it, and there's like 80 Bibles in English, and you just scroll to the bottom like four. It's like fourth from the bottom, something like that. I don't care. Just go to a Bible in English.
And it's Mark
what? Matthew 19. Huh? Oh, you don't have a connection. I do have Bibles up here, actually. I got Bibles for days. Do you have a connection?
Yeah, I got one.
You do? Does anyone want a Bible?
Which one?
Matthew 19, the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition. It's like fourth from the bottom, something like that. There you go. Matthew 19.
Can I get one as well?
Nope. Yes. Oh, you can't see it? I'm not laughing at you. I'm laughing with you. There you go.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, Matthew 19. How does it start out?
So,
yeah. Well, I mean, not the heading. What first verse? Spit it out to me.
When Jesus finished these words.
Keep going.
He left Galilee and went to the district of Judea across the Jordan. Great crowds followed him and he cured them there. Some Pharisees...
Full stop. So where is he? He's in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. This is important because if you understand biblical typography, which I don't expect any of you to, but that's where John the Baptist preached. How did John the Baptist die? Huh? Chopped his head off, head on a silver platter. Why did he get his head chopped off, Nate?
There's a dancing girl.
True? True?
He called out Herod for marrying his brother.
For forcibly divorcing his brother... from his wife, and then marrying her. So it was, think about that. He forcibly divorced his brother and his brother's wife, and then married his brother's wife. And then the daughter from that marriage danced an epic dance, apparently, must have been amazing. And they said, I'll give you half my kingdom, blah, 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 I swear an oath. And then she's like, what should I ask? And the mom's like, I want the head of John the Baptist, and I'm Batman, swear to me. So John the Baptist gets his head chopped off. Why? Because he opposed Herod's divorce and remarriage. Now let's go to the story. Some Pharisees, keep reading. You have a beautiful voice.
Okay. Some Pharisees approached him and tested him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, whatever?
Now that's the kind of interpretation of Deuteronomy that you could drive a truck through. right? What are they trying to do? Now, the Pharisees were there. What does that say? The Pharisees were there.
And they tested.
They're not sitting there being like, oh, I wonder what Jesus thinks about this theological complex matter. No, they were there to test him, to trap him, to destroy him. What better way to destroy him than have Jesus do the same thing his cousin did a couple months earlier? Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? Now, if you read a Bible commentary, they will tell you there was a famous rabbinical debate between two guys, Hillel and Shammai. And these are very famous guys. Their names are still revered in Judaism today. And Hillel and Shammai basically had an argument. No, you can only divorce your wife for grave cause. And the other one said, yeah, grave cause. Like if she burns your breakfast, you can have another one by the time it's dinner, to make you dinner. Right? Literally, that's what he said. If she burns your breakfast, you could have another one to make you dinner, right? So that was kind of the debate. Now that's a pretty big any cause. But think about forcibly being divorced by your brother so that your brother can marry your wife. Ah, it's a pretty big one. Okay, now that's why they were in the area where John the Baptist was preaching, and they asked this specific question in the way that they did. So now does that make sense? See, when we don't understand the location, the geography, the history, the idiom, when we don't understand it, some of the stuff gets lost on us, right? Please proceed.
He said in reply, have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate.
Jesus tells Pharisees, you know what you had to do in order to become a Pharisee? You had to have the first five books of the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You had to have them memorized. Not just the titles like I do, but the actual every word in it. You had to have it memorized before you could become a Pharisee. The equivalent of what Jesus just did is like walking up to an ACLU lawyer being like, have you ever heard of freedom of speech? Right? Imagine that. You know what ACLU, American Civil Liberties, right? They're all about the free speech, freedom of expression. Imagine walking up to an ACLU, hey buddy, you ever heard of this? Jesus literally quoted the first line of the first book. He's like, hey buddy, you ever heard of, in the beginning? You ever heard of that phrase? Now, where does that phrase come from, in the beginning? Genesis chapter, verse. Right, it's the very beginning, right? So it's kind of handy that in the beginning, it is the very beginning. So, what Jesus did was, this is how he constructs his argument. This is what Pope John Paul II does. This is the Bible study. He says, let's look at the words of Jesus and look where Jesus is looking. What does Jesus say? They come up and say, hey, can you divorce your wife for any cause whatsoever? They're trying to trap him. They're trying to test him because they want to destroy him. He's a competitor. They're nervous. They need to get rid of him. And ultimately they do, but ultimately they don't, right? So you have, what does Jesus do? He turns the tables on them. By breaking open the very false understanding that they had of marriage and the divine plan. How does he do it? Not appealing to Moses as he's talking about in the book of Deuteronomy, which came after multiple epic sins and failures and blah, blah, blah. But before, not just before Israel was a people, but before sin entered the picture. From the beginning, before there was any distortion, before there was any noise, before there was any drama, before there was any lies, any deceit, before there was any use or misuse or abuse, in the beginning, God made them male and female. In the beginning, God brought them together, and what God unites, no man can tear apart. So what does he do? Christ appeals to the beginning. That becomes the whole first part of the theology of the body. A triptych is a painting that has three panels. This is panel number one. You go to the words of Christ, and Christ appeals to the beginning. So then, Pope John Paul II, for 5 years of his pontificate, after... So Humanae Vitae comes out in 68. Pope Paul VI never wrote another major encyclical again because the day it came out, priests and theologians were standing on the steps of Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C., and they openly dissented from what the Pope said. Openly, actively, and they dared the bishops to do something about it. None of them did. So a great chilling effect came upon the pulpits of America. People stopped saying, teaching the things that they were teaching the week before because they didn't want to divide the community. They didn't want to break people. They didn't want to chase people away. But what happened? In our silence, other voices came in. Other voices that were a lot louder and a lot cooler than a guy in a Roman collar began speaking and offering fast food when all we were offering was a starvation diet, right? And so what happens to Paul VI? He watches as almost the entire church fractures and splits in half. People said that he didn't sleep for days reading news reports of all the stuff that was going on. He would never publicly speak about the issue of contraception again. Pope John, he dies in 78. Pope Paul I is elected, dies 27 days later, after saying the guy behind me should have been elected, and he was referencing Karol Wojtyła. Then the first non-Roman in 500 years gets elected pope. And he spends the next 5 years, in 1979 to 84, giving the theology of the body with one purpose, to clarify through a positive way, not just the beauty of human love and the divine plan, but the teaching of Humanae Vitae, to give the full clarity behind that document. So he begins every Wednesday audience. You guys know what a Wednesday audience is? A Wednesday audience, so there's a center called the Paul VI Center. It was built in the 70s. It is ugly. Everything in Vatican City is like the most gorgeous thing you've ever seen. My brother, who was pretty much an atheist when we went to Rome, he walked into to St. Peter's and he was like, and he just stood there in silence. He's like, why didn't you tell me it was like this? And then we went to St. Paul's, the 6th Auditorium, and he's like, yeah. The Rocket's going to play after this, right? Like, it's just a crappy 70s building, right? So you go there, and he's sitting there, and then Pope John Paul, what he did was, every Wednesday, he would read the Angelus, you pray the Angelus, and then he gives an address. And he decided, because hundreds of audiences from around the world would come, right? Groups of 20, groups of 10, groups of 100, they would come. He would use this as his vehicle of teaching the theology of the body, so that it would be a proclamation for the whole world. And his goal was to properly combat that Descartes view of this divorce, this dualism between body and soul, between mind and matter. He would confront it with the beauty of the theology of the body. So for 5 years, he took a brief pause, one for the year of Jubilee, which is a fancy 50-year celebration of the church, and the other time because he got shot by a Turkish communist. So, you know, I always say this, if you get shot by a Turkish communist, you're allowed to go on vacation. That's just like a general rule that I have. So he got shot, and then he got rehabilitated, and then he went right back to the theology of the body. Finished the 195 or so catecheses on this. So that's where we get this. They were all compiled. All these sermons and homilies were compiled into what's called the theology of the body, so that we can understand the drama, the beauty of human love in the divine plan. But he starts off with this, from the beginning. So the first triptych is prehistorical man. We don't know this. This is not our life, right? We don't know what it's like to be naked without shame, to have perfect innocence and grace. We don't know what it's like to not lust or to not have at least the inclination towards it, because we have sin. We've inherited sin. We've been disinherited by original sin. But he's saying Jesus, when he wanted to teach us about the point of marriage, the meaning, the purpose of marriage, he said, look in the beginning. Look in the beginning. And we're going to talk about in the beginning. And then the Pope, after going through that for months and months and months and months and months, if not years, then looks at the words of Christ and says, okay, now we need to treat historical man, where he talks about if a man looks at lust with a woman, he's committed adultery where? In his heart. So he says, okay, now we need to talk about the heart of man that is often drawn to sin, that is often drawn by just a look to dehumanize and devalue the other. And so he began to construct this beautiful historical view. So we have the prehistorical, and when you see a prehistorical, don't think dinosaurs in this context, right? In prehistorical, there's a velociraptor, right? And he's crazy, right? No, so you want to think of this. The struggle right here is with sin and lust and the distortions that it brings. But then we have, so you got the fall here. That's not a lightning bolt, right? It's like fracturing, okay? Then you have the crucifixion. Then you have Jesus. Then you have the incarnation that changes everything. Why does it change everything? Because now we go to redeemed man and woman. Now we look at the reason why we have a body. Now we have grace, and that's ordered towards the resurrection of the dead. And so the whole purpose, you could say, from the beginning to the end, the ultimate end, the book of Revelation end, is to reveal God's covenant love for you, that it is an embodied love. You are a body. You don't just have a body. If I punch you, you say, you hit me, right? You don't say, you hit this body, right? Because we are a body. That is why rape is something categorically more evil than just getting mugged, than just an assault, because we know that it is a violation of my person that is so much more interior than just wounds on the exterior of my body. We know this, but we have to force the fact and pretend like we don't, that I am my body. We need to return to what I would say is the Jewishness of our Christian faith that was rooted in creation and its goodness. So that's what the Pope does. He says, all right, let's go to the beginning. Let's look at Genesis 1 and 2. So what time did I say this would be over? Jay. Okay, so are you cool if we just go a few more minutes and then we do questions? Okay, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to run through this. God, I am so sweaty and gross. I could baptize like 10 people in the front just by doing this. That's gross. I shouldn't have said that. You know, it's funny looking at you two without your masks on. It's like I almost didn't recognize it. Yeah, almost didn't recognize it with your mask. It's just weird. I just thought I'd put that out in front of the whole group. All right, Genesis chapter 1, you there? It's like, yeah, it's electronic. You just click two buttons, so it's fine. All right, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Full stop. Okay, good. We got creation. Okay, let me do this brief pause. Many of you who went through my video series in high school, number one, I apologize, those were terrible. But number two, the idea is this. Genesis is not trying to give you scientific history. Trying to give you a theological history. So it's not trying to recount where the atoms were parked when God started doing stuff. Okay? So we have to get that out of our head. We are not using 21st century science. So if you're like, well, I don't see dinosaurs, right? That's okay, because that wasn't the point of the author of Genesis. That's like looking at Shakespeare's Hamlet and being like, where's Transformers Rise of the Fallen? The greatest movie of all time. If that's not mentioned in your books, how can I trust you as a reliable source of truth? Right? The idea is it's a totally different genre. It's a totally different genre, right? So don't get mad that it doesn't give you one genre when it's giving you another. Okay, I say this because science can tell you a lot about the how and the what, but it can't tell you the why, because the why relates to intention, and only persons have intentions. That's why we go theological or philosophical. The reason why we go theological is because God revealed his intentions. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Okay, the earth was formless and void. Your translations might say something slightly different, but that's the main gist. Tohu levahu. It was formless and void. It had no form, and it was empty. So what does God do? In the next 6 days, he gives it form for the first three, and corresponding exactly to those days, he fills those forms. He fills the void of those forms. Day one, then God said, let there be light, and there was light, right? The next sentence is already in the past tense. I love that. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness. The light he called day, the darkness he called night. Evening came, morning followed the first day. So what did God create on day one? Light. Well, how do you have the light without sun, moon, and stars, which is created on day four? St. Augustine has this line that is incredible. He says, on day one, God created time. He is the first thinker in the history of the world to posit that time had a beginning. That time is as much bounded with creation as everything else in the universe. So if the form is time, what's day four corresponding? It fills the void with sun, moon, and stars. Look at day four in Genesis. I don't know what verse it is. It's like 20-something. Day four, it doesn't call it the sun and moon. If your translation says sun and moon, it's a terrible translation. The greater one to rule the day, the lesser one to rule the night. Why? Because God, in revealing himself, was demythologizing the universe. Oh no, it's the sun! Amun-Ra! Let's worship him and kill our children in honor of Amun-Ra, the sun god. No, it's just a light. It's just a great light. That's what they called it. Right? You got to demythologize nature. You got to rip the myth out of nature if you want to study it and know it. Right? The moon, she's a goddess. She's going to take possession of you and make you a lunatic. Right? That's where the word luna comes from. Right? Isn't that funny when you start seeing the etymology of words and you're like, oh, okay, that's weird. Right? No, she's not going to make you a lunatic. She's just a lesser light that rules the night. Which is a sick lyric if you ever want to use that. Right? But you sit there and the sun, moon, and stars, why does that matter? Right? It's to fill the void. The void of what? The void of time. That form has now been instituted. What are sun, moon, and stars? What do you do with the sun if you want to tell time? Someone who's been in Boy Scouts. Huh? Everyone is so scared. Just throw out, what do you do? How do you, what do time measurement does the sun give you? How about this? I'll throw one out. Daytime. Right? So you measure the day by its spinning on its axis. What else do you measure of time with the sun? I'll give you a hint. It's the year. It's the year, right? You measure the year, right? You go, the revolution around the sun. Have you guys, do we need to do fifth grade? No, I'm just kidding. What about the moon? What does the moon give you? Huh? It gives you tides, high tide, low tide. It also gives you the month, right? That's where the word month comes from. Month, right? That's why there are many civilizations that have solar calendars and lunar calendars, right? You can trace these things. You can track these things. They measure up. And for some reason, the lunar calendar, because it's a different, you know, body, doesn't match up with the solar calendar, right? And so you have all these different calendars that exist out there. So you have the month, right? The phases of the moon, all that stuff, right? What about the stars? What do the stars measure? And those of you who are alive in the 70s, you need to know this. Yes! This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius, the age of Aquarius, the age of Aquarius. Us. When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will steer. No, I'm not going to sing it. Or maybe I will. No. So when we talk about the stars, they measure the eons, the ages, right? So you have this. I've spent way too much time on day one and four. So then day two, what is day two? He said, I will create a firmament in the midst of the waters to separate the waters beneath from the waters above. The waters beneath, he calls the firmament the heavens or the sky. The waters beneath, he calls the sea. What corresponds day two? Day four, or day five. We fill the sky with birds, and we fill the sea with fish. We fill the void. Then you go to day three. What's day three? Then God said, let all the waters of the earth be gathered together into a single basin so that dry land may appear. Some of you are like, excuse me, but all the waters of the earth are not gathered together in a single basin. However, good sir, and I'm like, no, that's not the point. Although with Pangea, it kind of works. But that's not the point. The point is now dry land is here, and then you have vegetation. The first time there's life. So what corresponds with day one? You got day six. You have land animals. Cattle, right? Wild beasts. Creeping things that creep upon the earth. Some of y'all in here be like, yeah, and in my DMs on Twitter, right? So you got the creeping. Just keep saying that one phrase in the hopes that I'll get more laughs. It's okay.
That one was a little weirder.
That was weirder. Yeah. But still appropriate. You ever have a creeper on Twitter? See? See?
But then again, most people
old people do. Yeah. Beautiful old people.
People don't know what a creeper is.
Yeah, well, excuse me, what is a creeper? It's a character in Minecraft. Don't worry about it. But in this idea, right, you have this perfect correspondence. What else is created on the sixth day? No, that's the fifth day. Sixth day, cattle. Yes, man, humanity. It's so funny that we were created with the animals. This is why the church's solemn definition at Lateran, I think, 3, was the definition of a man is a rational animal. Okay? That goes all the way back to Socrates. He's the one that coined that, as far as I know. And so you have this notion right here that man is created with the animals. That's important for us to understand. But when God creates man on the sixth day with the animals, he pauses and has a conversation with himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God creates man, male and female. So there's a thing called humanity, and within humanity is male and female. And they are both made. I mean, think about this. In all the ancient religious documents, you would never find this in the pagan religions. The woman being created in the same image and likeness as the man. You would never find that. Now, why does this matter? Because it means that you and I, man and woman, share the same human nature. That's why men and women are the same, because we have the same human nature. But we're not completely the same because we're also men and women. Two different ways of reflecting and living out and being embodied in that one human nature. This is why you have people say men and women are the same. You have people say vive la différence, right? The French, long live the difference between men and women. That's what that means. Vive la différence. It doesn't mean long live the France, right? Long live the difference between men and women. Why are men and women so different? Why are men and women so similar? It's because we have the same nature but two embodied ways to live it. And on top of that, not only are you have a masculine or feminine nature, but then, even more so, you individuate that. So your individual gifts, talents, struggles, personalities, blah, 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 manifest within that. So there's all these layers that happen in the creation of man, male and female. And then God blessed them and said, have sex. Right? The first commandment in sacred scripture is not thou shalt not, but be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. So man and woman, through that language, are not just husband and wife. In that language, they are also king and queen. They have jurisdiction or dominion over the whole earth. And they have the call to fill the earth and subdue it. Instauration, as it was known in Latin, which became the name of the document of Francis Bacon, where he launched his medieval or Renaissance project. Fill the earth and dominate it, he said. But it was rooted in this, ultimately, a distortion of the Christian narrative. But in this moment, in Genesis chapter 1, Jesus is gazing their eyes, and he says, or Pope John Paul is gazing our eyes with Christ back at Genesis. He says, look, here it is, in the beginning. Man, male and female, created in his image after his likeness. Equal in dignity. Different, but equal. Beautiful. Irreplaceable. You can't reproduce it. You can't interfere with it. Here, first and foremost, we have two subjects. We have two objects that are also subjects. So then you go into the Sabbath day, the seventh day, right? How many of y'all watch a horror movie where they do like the end of time, right? Like, oh, Satan's Antichrist is coming, right? What's the mark of the beast? What's the mark of the Antichrist? Some of you are like, yeah, I love that. Damien, the omen, right? 666, right, is the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation. Why? Well, in Hebrew, they don't have comparatives and superlatives. They don't say, like, if me and you were to take off our shoes and go for a run in the hallway and everyone were to time us, they'd be like, wow, she's fast, but clearly Gormley's faster, right? That's a comparative, ER, faster. But then Mickey runs out and he's like, boo, right? He's fast. What do we say if he's fastest? That's the superlative. You can't get more than that. In Hebrew, they don't have comparatives and superlatives. So they come up with fancy poetic ways of repeating themselves. They're like, this is where we offer sacrifice every day. This is called the holy place. But in that room, inside, where sacrifice is only offered one day on Yom Kippur, behind that huge veil, and only the high priest can go in once a year on the Feast of Yom Kippur, that is the Holy of Holies, right? You hear that repetition? But then, when the veil between heaven and earth is ripped open, the prophet Isaiah sees into God's heavenly temple, what do the angels sing? Right before we receive Holy Communion, we sing the same thing. Holy, holy, holy. Why is that important? You have the holy place, you have the holy of holies, but God in his own temple is holy, 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 right? That's their superlative. You can't get more holier than a triple holy. You can't get more evil than a triple six. Why? Well, when was man created? On the sixth day. Alongside what? The beasts. What does the devil not want for you to do? To enter into the Sabbath rest of the seventh day. To enter into the seven. The number seven in the Hebrew culture, Shabbat, in Hebrew, means to swear an oath, right? To swear an oath was how you became a family if you weren't already a family. A man and a woman came together and they swore an oath. Today we call it a marital vow. But they swore an oath and two people who weren't related, hopefully, all of a sudden became related, right? Two tribes, two kings came together and they were warring and they sued for peace and they came together. The stronger king would call they would swear an oath together. They would make a covenant. And right there, right, and Abraham swore one with another king, and they called it Be'er Shevah, the land of the oath. Why does that matter? Because you swear an oath in order to make a covenant, and a covenant makes a family. It's the whole part. A covenant makes a family. So here, in the Hebrew language, the seventh was holy because that's a Sabbath day. That's why Jewish people to this day worship on Saturday, the seventh day. But it's also Shabbat. It's the day reserved for God for rest from work, right? So the tyranny of commodity, of the workaday world, the tyranny of having to earn a dollar could for at least one day be shut off, right? Now, I would suggest to you, if you want to be little revolutionaries, right, you don't have to hashtag anything. What you need to do is not spend money on Sundays. Don't go out to a restaurant. Don't hit up a fast food place, right? Don't do anything like that. If you want to do something, mow your neighbor's lawn. I will give you my address afterwards, but you will go babysit for free, right? The idea is if you want to be a revolutionary, overthrow the tyranny of reducing human persons to just what they output, right? That's a way of showing dignity, right? Of resting. But the devil doesn't want you to rest. That's why it's called the mark of the what? Beast. Isn't that funny that the greatest of angels has fallen because he refused to serve mere beasts, us, and yet the mark of the beast, who he truly is 666. The superlative evil, the superlative do not enter the Lord's rest. Right? That's what that means. I got 12 minutes to go through Genesis 2. We can do it. Go to Genesis 2. I'm sorry. Some of you guys are like, oh, just end it. Just end it, but I can't. I'm like a shark. If I stop swimming, I die. Even when I sleep, I talk to myself. Oh, I should have said that. Ah. It's 100% true. Okay, Genesis 2. I don't have my Bible with me, but Genesis 2, I want you to drop down. Someone read to me verse 12. A teenager, a ute. Read to me verse 12. Yeah.
And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The
yeah,
name
was...
of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Kush.
Gotta love that Kush. Hold on 1 second. Okay, verse 15. That's what I meant. Like the gold. What the heck does that have anything to do? Verse 15. This is chapter 2, verse 15. Okay, freeze. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. Where was the man formed? He was formed from the dust of the wilderness. Why does that matter? There is so much I need to explain in 12 minutes. I'm not going to have the time, but just think about this. Out of the wilderness, God formed the man from the wilds, and he dropped them in the middle. You have to think of Eden. Oh, I have no room to draw. You have to think of Eden as a mountaintop in the land of Eden. So Eden is a country. The Garden of Eden is a mountaintop walled garden. The word paradise means walled garden. Okay, so you have a walled garden. What is a garden? It's where nature and culture come together. It's not the wilderness because it's been cultivated, right? That's where we get culture. Does anyone know where the word cultivate and culture come from? It comes from the word cult, in Latin cultus, meaning to worship, right? So the etymology of all these things at its center is you don't have a culture unless you have something that you worship. Every culture is framed around that. What would you say is Americans' culture? Don't answer that. It'll only make you cry. Okay, so in the Genesis narrative of chapter 2, they're on a mountaintop inside a garden. There's a spring in the middle. The water goes down in four directions, north, south, east, west. Tigris, Euphrates, the Cush one, right? All that stuff, right? And it's going in all directions. That's the biblical allusion to you're on a mountaintop. So he takes the man from the wilderness, forms him, and places him in the garden. He gives him two jobs. Read it again for me real quick. He gave him two jobs. What is it in Genesis 15 or 2:15? To till it and to keep it. To work? Work is not a punishment due to sin. Work gives you dignity. To till it and to what?
Keep it.
What do you think that means, to keep?
Care for it.
What else?
Protect it.
Huh? Protect it. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Sorry, it fogged up my glasses when I made it. Uh-huh. The same word in Hebrew, which I don't know, for keeping it, is the same word that they gave to the strongest Levitical priest, whose whole job was to stand in front of the Holy of Holies with a giant sword and mow down everyone who was not the high priest on the Feast of Yom Kippur. You keep it, right? What do you call a fortress that is meant to protect a village or something? You call it a keep. Right? It all comes from that same English root. So the idea is, you have two jobs, Adam. You till the garden, you work the garden, but you keep the garden. You protect the garden. Okay, keep reading, if you don't mind. Do you mind? Keep reading. Because I know you got voluntold by your mom, so it's fine. I just want to check in. Okay, you got two trees. This is the most beautiful, I mean, it's so filled with psychological importance, but we dismiss it because it's like, oh, there's a tree and there's a talking snake and you eat it, you die. What is this, Snow White or one of those things? Right, and it's so sad that we cheapen it because we don't realize that this is every moral decision you've ever made. There are always two ways, Right? C.S. Lewis has this brilliant line. He says, all of us think that all the world religions are like spokes on a wheel. And eventually you're going to travel down that spoke long enough, you'll get to the center, there's God, we're all good. He said, that is the most unrealistic understanding of human nature and reality and human experience. Really, it's like this. You're walking in a dark wood, and the road forks. And then the road forks again, and forks again, and forks again, and forks again. And he said, the only way someone can be saved, he said, I have no doubt people on the wrong road can be saved. But the only way that they're saved is by being plucked from the wrong road and put on the right road. And that's this origin. Like, if you look at Genesis, this idea of the two trees, the two ways. I said before you, life and death, blessing and cursing. Right here, Moses is catechizing the people Israel. And yeah, you could talk about 1,000 commandments and all the things in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus. But let's reduce it. Every decision, you have a choice. You have a choice. You're made in the image and likeness of God. You have a choice, A or B, door number one or door number two. And notice the language, the tree of life. What's the opposite of life? Death. But he doesn't call it the tree of death, does he? It is the tree of death because that's the consequence. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just say the fact that the Hebrew author broke that symmetry should make you go, oh, hey, like what? That's the rumble strip. I don't know why. That's the rumble strip that we talked about in the beginning. That makes you pause and go, wait a second. Why do they call it that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we keep reading. I'm going to run through it a little bit because I have 6 minutes. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Full pause. Look at me. What does God do right now? It's not good for the man to be alone. I will create a helper fit for him. What does God create? Raise your hand. The woman. Okay. No, he doesn't. He creates the animals. Isn't that funny? Look, keep looking. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. To name something is to give authority over it, right? So here, what does he do? He brings out all of those creatures made on the sixth day. Right, there's not a perfect parity between Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 2 is the much older story. Genesis 1 is the much younger story, probably written in the 500s. That's neither here nor there. Genesis 2 is what we're talking about now. And here, God says it is not good for the man to be alone. Why is it not good for the man to be alone? Because he's made in the image and likeness of a God who's not alone. He needs relationship because God reveals himself in the very heart of the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So here he says, it is not good. Now here's the crazy thing. Because you didn't read through Genesis 1 slowly and carefully with your Hebrew ears on, you might have missed that 10 times it says, it is good. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light, and it was good. So not only does God create, not by murdering another god and from its corpse fashioning the universe like every other I just watched the Percy Jackson first movie, right? Like, oh, here comes Kronos, right, eating of the other gods and doing all this. That's the second movie, right? Doing all this stuff, right? That's what all the myths around the Israelites were like. But how does it, there's no war between Marduk and Tiamat or any of this, and from her corpse, the Babylonians fashioned the universe. No, it's God speaking. He has absolute power. There is nothingness. He speaks. There is something. That's infinite power to cross the abyss from nothingness into something. But then how does he create? Orderly, processionally, rationally, by his word, his intelligibility. The same word in Greek, logos, is where we get the ology at the end of all those subjects you love to study in school. Bios, logos, right? Biology, the study of life, right? Zoo, what is it?
Zoology.
Yeah, zoology. I won't try to do the Greek. Zoo. Zoe's kitchen. So delicious. But when you look at that, right, the logos in there, his word that is spoken is orderly, it's rational, and it's processional. It increases, boom, boom, God's building from just the power of his word. And it's good. It's good that these things exist. A man who was one of my professors, this woman, who was my professor, had a professor at the JP2 Institute in Rome when Pope John Paul was still alive. She was there. And this guy would go to JP2 and hang out with them, right? Like on the weekends, like who does that? And they were both friends from Poland. And he was a Polish priest with them. And this is what they did on the first day of school. I don't know, like imagine if I did this today. Hopefully I'd be less sweaty. But He would walk up to every person and he would say, "What's your name?" And you'd say your name. "What's your name?"
Amy.
He would go, "Amy, Amy." And he'd close his eyes. Can you imagine your teacher doing this right at your desk, right? It'd be a little awkward. A creeper, if you will. No, I'm just kidding. But then he would go, "Amy," and he would look right into your eyes and go, "It is good that you are you. And it is good that you are." Yes, yes, Amy, Amy. And then he'd go to the next person. He'd do that to the whole class. Then he'd pass out the syllabus and class was over. That took 45 minutes. 2 years later, she goes back to campus for something, maybe to get her degree or do the thing. He still remembers every person's face and name. "It is good that you are you. It is good that you are." He said, that image is how Carol Wojtyla loved the people in Wadowice, in our hometown. Right? That's when we say the personalism of Pope John Paul II, it's not a philosophy. It's how he loved the person right in front of him. They said that when you met him, you were on Wojtyla's standard time. Right? Like, you had stuff to do. He was the Pope. He had things to do. And all of a sudden, you were the most important person in the room to him. Because it is good that you are you, and it is good that you are. So, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. All through chapter 1. Right? This is why I said the Bible's a living document. Chapter 1 came in about 500s. Was written about 500s. The compiler knew they didn't perfectly link up, but he put chapter 1 first and chapter 2 second, even though we know that chapter 2's oral traditions, the history behind it, is thousands of years old. The written form is at least 3,000 years old, but put it second. So the compiler, in compiling this document, knew that all the "it is goods" would dramatically stop when you got there. It is not good. What's not good? It's not good for the man to be alone. Why? Because he's made in the image and likeness of a God who himself is not alone. But his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the lover, the beloved, and the bond of love that unites them forever. And we are made in that image. So what does he do? He brings forth the animals, right? To show him, yeah, you're a part of this creation. We call this original solitude. You're a part of this creation, Adam, but you're not the same thing as these creatures. They are objects in the world, but because you're a person, you alone are a subject as well. They are objects, but you alone are a subject. You have an inner world. You have a rationality, will, imagination, memory. You have all of these things within you that the animals can never attain. Yeah, you might have come from them, but your nobility is so much greater than them. And then what happens? So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Why a rib? Because they're delicious. No, why the ribs? Close to the heart. I love it. The rabbis used to say, from his side, not from the hair of his head to be a lord over him, nor from the skin of his feet to be a slave under him, but from his side to be his helpmate and bride. And if some of you women are out there being like, "Oh, his helper? I'm his helper?" No, thank you. The word etzer in Hebrew for helper is a title of God. Etzer is a title for God, okay? This is not a diminished term like, "Oh, I'm his servant." That's not what this is saying. Let us proceed quickly, because I'm already 1 minute over. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he closed up his place of flesh. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So when the man wakes up, he's married. So ladies, if you're wondering why men are clueless about relationships, we were asleep when the whole thing went down. Okay. I know, it's a cop-out, but it works. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Right? That's not a DMX song. What he's saying here, that works in the prisons. When I do prison ministry, I reference DMX. They love it. What this is saying is, you and I are family. Right? This is it. Right? This is like, "This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she came from her Ish." Now notice these last two verses. We're going to end here, I promise. "Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. And they become one flesh." Therefore, a man leaves, and I prefer the other Old English translation, cleaves. You leave in order to cleave so that it takes a cleaver to separate the two, right? Now, why does that matter? Till death do you part, right? "Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother." Why does that matter? Because I can tell you, so many couples struggle or epically fail because one or both cannot leave father and or mother. I have worked with couples where they were, well, in our family, we did it this way. And it's like, neat, we have a new family. And it's like, doesn't matter. In our family, I did it this way, right? And so you have to realize that there's a new thing you are starting. Yes, traditions are beautiful. Yes, you want to be rooted in where you came from, but oh my goodness. And some of y'all in this room who are a little bit older, who've been married or are married, right? You can tell, you can maybe remember those weird stories of maybe dating, maybe getting engaged. You're taking my son away from me, right? It's epic, right? Some of those things. I'm telling you, I work with young couples all the time that cannot navigate the in-law situation. And you just have to tell them, sorry, I'm leaving you. Right? What's the phrase? Kill the boy, become the man. I'm leaving you in order to cleave to her or to cleave to him. And they become one flesh. What does that mean? One organism. They become one. The two separate things now, through covenant oath and through sexual union, become one flesh. A new thing that previously did not exist. Verse 25, and this is the most important thing, we're going to end on it. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were both naked without shame. It's one of the most important concepts in Pope John Paul's Theology of the Body. Why? Because it reveals in their innocence, there was no sin. The man could look upon the woman and not reduce her to just an object to be used. Not reduce her to a collection of body parts for his own advantage. He could look at the woman and see the person through the body. The body discloses the soul. The body is a sacrament of the soul. It makes visible that which is invisible. And so the man could see the woman in her complete nakedness. Now, don't imagine it, because maybe I have to go to confession. But the idea of this, right, is the naked woman and the naked man, from the first moment they encountered one another, they could see in the very physiology of their bodies, not just biology, but a theology. They could see something about God in their sexual design. Why? Because he could see that his body, physically, is made for her. And she could see that her body was made for him. And when the two became one through love, through what does the Bible use as a euphemism for sex, right? And that man knew his wife, right? So you got the tree of knowledge, right? Again, it's a wordplay. All of these things in Hebrew are cooking around as the story unfolds. But now think of the man and the woman, that their bodies exclaim something about the type of love. I can only be in love with you. We can only be one flesh if I give myself away to you. And the woman looks at the man and says, I can only be one flesh with you if I give myself in a receiving way. And the man gives, the woman receives in a beautiful reciprocity. When there's reciprocity, when there's the give and the flow of the yes, right? That's when you have this beautiful one flesh union. So much so, imitating the Trinity, that 9 months later, you got to give that one flesh union a name. That's how we imitate, in the created order, the divine. But it's through this notion of the logic of the gift, that I can only find myself, and if you want to write something down, this is it, I can only find myself through a sincere gift of myself. I can only find myself through a sincere gift of myself. Adam and Eve would discover what happens when you do the exact opposite of what they just realized when you turn the page into Genesis chapter 3, which we'll pick up tomorrow. Let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your spirit, and we shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord Jesus Christ, I ask that you bless all these men and women in this room. Whatever their past, whatever their futures, Lord Jesus Christ, whatever healings they might need, whatever brokenness they might have endured, whatever misrepresentations of your fatherly love or your spousal love they might have had in their own lives. Lord Jesus, we just come before you. We are not on a starvation diet. We are not offering fast food. We're offering bread that satisfies. We're offering redemption and hope and healing. Lord Jesus, you know how the world flings all of its temptations at us 24/7. You know how so many of us are getting picked off with pornography, right? Lust, all sorts of sins, all sorts of temptations that come our way. But Jesus Christ, you are bigger and your love is more real than any pixel could ever be. So Jesus, we trust in you. We know that you're forming us for real life and real relationships. We know that you want to move in our hearts and in our lives so that we can be capable of the ultimate relationship with you forever. Mother Mary, you were the first one to say yes to Jesus, and through your yes came the incarnation. So we thank you as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou.